Greetings, everyone. So good to see everyone who made it back tonight. As we prepare our heart, let's turn to John 17. John 17, the wonderful high priestly prayer of our Lord. Obviously, I try to bring messages that bring about focus upon the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and doesn't get more concentrated or focused or laser beam than everything that is stated in John 17 in the high priestly prayer of our Lord. We're truly walking on sacred ground here, and that's why I'm not rushing through it. Sure, I can hit the high spots, but too often we just have mere touchstone understanding of our faith and the richness and the fullness. When people are writing commentaries in the 700-page realm on this chapter, that means there's a lot here. I'm not really finished. I mean, and we're talking multiple. I know of one guy who did three volumes on John 17, multiple rich and full, and so trying to captivate that. Let's start in verse 6 and read on to verse 16. Tonight our focus will be on verse 14, but let's get the context. I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, yet as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, yet as I am not of the world. Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight as the rest of this chapter. It is rich with truth and depth and wonderful thing to know and understand. We see the inner working to the Trinitarian nature of our God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Primarily the Father and the Son in this chapter, but throughout the entire upper room discourse, the Last Supper, it is all about each member of the Trinity, which zeroed in on the importance and the depth and foundation of the nature of our God. And so, Lord, when we look at our relationship to the world, we need to heed these words and be reminded what the Father, at a very intimate and special moment in prayer, said about our relationship to the world. Father, forgive us for loving it too much. Forgive us for being embarrassed and ashamed of you because we get more of the fear of man than the fear of God in us. And so, Lord, as we clearly see through this prayer our relationship and interaction between the world and ourselves, it's different. It has changed. And we need to come to grips with that and realize that. And so, Father, we are thankful for these instructions. We are thankful for these insights. Now, Lord, may we see them for what they are. They are the truth. They are your words. And may they be embraced, believed, and received as such. We ask these things in Jesus' name. I understand my title tonight will be a very unusual one for the preparation of the Lord's Supper, but I need to state the obvious of what the text said. We are hated by the world. And we need to look at verse 14 again. John 17:14, I have given them your word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, last month I dealt with the previous verse that speak to the fact of the fullness of joy that we have in Him, the joy that comes from God, the joy that comes from Christ. And then in the very next verse, He talked about being hated by the world. But let's start where we should always start, and that is on the front end of the verse where He restates what He had already stated earlier in His prayer, and that is, I have given them your word. I have given them the truth. I have given them the method. I have given them the word that you have given to me to give to them. We have already learned from this prayer, and I read it just a moment ago in verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So clearly we know that the Lord throughout His ministry had taught His disciples, but in this prayer it speaks clearly the mission, the work, how its origin, where it all came from, where it all started. The disciples have, in this aspect, have come to know and understand the mission that Jesus was sent to do came from the Father. We need to come to grips with that. We need to be reminded of that. It wasn't just simply on His own. He came because the Father sent Him. They have to realize that Jesus' mission was of divine origin. Jesus came into the world to teach His people, and they have come to know that Jesus, what Jesus taught, came from the Father. In verse 8, it talked about they received it, they believed it. The idea of the word receive means they reached out and took hold of it. They seized it and made it their own. They claim His words are my words. That is the idea of receiving. They took possession of it. They own it for themselves. It wasn't simply cursory information that sat on the side. They made it their own. They received it. For instance, in John 16, verse 17, the previous chapter, it said, for the Father Himself loved you because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from God. There's that interaction again between the Father and the Son. And it was imperative they understood that He came from the Father, and what He taught came from the Father. The work He did came from the Father. And they have now, by this time, have come to believe and receive it. Even in John 17, verse 14, I have given them your word. That's the verse we're in right now. I have given them your word. All of Jesus' public ministry, He was given the word of God to them, to everyone, especially His disciples. How many times has he pulled them aside to teach them more clearly and deeply the things of the Father? But he always wanted to make sure as we work our way through and all the verses that I have shown you throughout our series on John 17 to interact with the fact that the Father sent me and I say what the Father tells me to say. It speaks and talked about, though they're distinct, they're one. Then it brings it to the second half of the verse. We already know the first part. Pretty much historically and throughout the narrative, we see that our Lord had given them the word. But he said something very unusual right after he said, "May my joy be fulfilled in you." The whole idea, he was praying to the Father that his joy would be in them. And that's when we learned a great principle and concept of the eternally blessed God. God is not a sour ogre. He is an ever glorious, blessed God. The word blessed is the idea of happy, but don't think of happy in the sense of Prozac, giddy, happy. We're talking about rich, full joy and blessedness. He now turned it around and said the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. In verse 16, he said the same thing in the repeat. They are not of the world, yet that I am not of the world. Earlier that night in John 15, he said these words. You might want to go back there. John 15, verses 18 to 20. Listen to these words. If the world hates you, know that it had hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I showed you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So let me lay down some proposition. Number one, the world hates Christ. Clearly, they hate him for who he is. They hate him for what he represents. They hate him. The word hate and hatred are pretty strong words. We don't like to use them. Sometimes we tell our children that's too strong of a word. You might use the word dislike and a few other words that are not quite so intense. But the word hatred clearly is a strong word, and it means to detest, despise, or loathe something or someone. They literally hate, despise, and loathe Christ. They can do all kinds of religious services. Look at the religious leaders, how they profess to be religious lovers of God. And yet, their Messiah is right in front of them, and they hate him and plotted to murder and kill him. And we'll see why in a moment. But I wanted to make that proposition first. The world hates Christ. Next question, why does it hate Christ? What could he possibly have done that made them hate him so bad and detest him? It is because, very clearly, you're going to disagree with me at first, but I got verses to support it, because he exposes their sin. Man, Pastor, that's all you talk about. You just talk about sin, sin, sin. Because the Bible, that's our problem. That every one of our problems is all throughout life. We're sinners. But it says this in John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it. Its works are evil. Here lies the source of their hatred. They hate him because he exposed them for who they really are. They want to hide behind some veneer so they're not quite as bad as they really are. But Christ had an uncanny ability to pull back the veneer and expose it. if they other don't see it, they know it because the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction upon them. Classic case, John 8. They wanted to expose this woman for adultery. We don't have the man around who would take two to have adultery. Where's the man? The man's gone. But they want to expose this woman for whatever reason. So Jesus simply said, he without sin cast the first stone. Do you find them all willingly to get in line first? No. They're all fighting to get away because none of them qualified. Exposure. Exposure. And in John chapter 3, verse 20, right after John 3:16, everybody loves that, but they don't understand the nuances of all of the aspects of the human heart. Verse 20 says that, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Why do they not run to Christ? Christ has the answer. Christ is the only answer for their salvation. Christ is their only answer for forgiveness of sin, clearing their record before Almighty God, getting reconciled with God. He is their only answer. You look at Christ and we see him in all of his glory and all of his beauty and all of his majesty and all of his splendor, and they can't stand him. Why? Because they practice sin and have no desire to leave it. That's what the scripture teaches. When you peel it back, that's why our Lord was a no-nonsense preacher and minister during his public ministry. While they're all coming around, Nicodemus said, hey man, nobody can do these things but you, except God be with him. He said, unless you're born again, you will not see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. Straight to the core, straight to the issue. John 8, 23 and 4 said it, and he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sin. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Talk about no nonsense, straight up to the point. Truly, our Lord with the tip of the spear when it came to the conviction of sin. That's why the world hates our Lord. Proposition number 3. The world hates his people. Now, why would they hate us? We're such good neighbors and fun-loving people. We don't hurt anybody. Certainly not intentionally. And yet earlier, in John chapter 15, when I talked about that passage, a couple chapters prior to this high priestly prayer, it said this, if the world hates you, you know that it had hated me before it hated you. First of all, let's get it right. First, the world hated Christ first, then us. So there's a connection with our association with Jesus Christ. They hate him. And they hate us because of our association with him. Clearly we see that when we ask the question, not only the world hates us, now we ask the most logical question, why does the world hate us? Verse 19 of John 15 answered that question. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Clearly. Before you knew Christ, before you followed Christ, before you gave your life to Christ, before you forsaken the world, forsaken sin and wanted to follow him, before that happened, you were loved by the world. The world just loved being with you and think you're just wonderful. But then it goes on. But because you are not of this world, because you're not of the world, and then he explained why. But I showed you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So one of the reasons why the world hates us is not only our association with Jesus Christ, but that association came about and comes about through him choosing us as his people. He had called us, he had chosen us, and he had done his work. We see this beautifully outlined in this world, in this way. Listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you, the believers in Ephesus, he made alive or quickened or regenerated, who were dead and trespassed in sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, yet as others. That speaks of our life prior to grace and prior to salvation. But verse 4 says it, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead and trespassed, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We used to be of the world. The world used to love us, but they hate us now because of the sovereign, effectual work of God on behalf of his people. Even earlier in the prayer in John chapter 17, verse 6, it said, I have manifest your name to the men to whom you have given me out of this world. Notice the context. You have given to me, you have pulled them out of this world to me, for me. So, the world hates it because of our association with Christ. The world hates it because we are chosen by Christ. Therefore, we are hated by the world. And thirdly, we are hated because we have chosen not to live a life of sin. We take the opposite. We live a life of holiness and godliness. We see this clearly articulated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Notice the language he uses here. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Another way of saying it, out of this world to himself. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good work, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So when you live a life of holiness and they want to say it's evil because you do not want to go along with their way of life and lifestyle. He even said later on in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, it said that he, that's us, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. Now we're not talking ethnic Gentiles. Metaphorically, spiritually speaking, it's talking about the life of the law, the unregenerate. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, rivalry, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatry. In regard to thee, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or debauchery, is another word you can use. Speaking evil of you. Man, he used to party hardy with us, but not anymore. He got religion. No, he got Jesus. He was born again. He'd been given the Spirit of God. And he'd been transformed. And he no longer belongs to this world anymore. And he's not his master is not Satan anymore. He does not walk according and to the dictate of the God of this world, but God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even in a very good book called Proverbs. It said this in Proverbs 29, verse 27. He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. The wicked hate upright people. They don't like being brought under conviction by the example of others. They don't like to be brought under conviction when they're told something wrong, especially when you bring the gospel method, because the gospel method is going to be offensive. You don't have to be offensive, but the method is saying you're wrong, you need to get things right with God. And you can get that right through Jesus Christ. We have to understand that the way of the world at its core is selfish and sinful. So when a professing believer says they love Jesus and by and large they live a selfish and sinful lifestyle, that kind of questions their credibility as a true follower of Jesus Christ. The world is interested in those activities that promote its pleasure, its prosperity, its goals for art, science, and community project. It's amazing how much John talked about all this. When you look at the Gospel of John and then you go to its epistles, for example, 1 John 4, verse 5 and 6. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Makes sense. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We want to speak the truth and they'll listen to us because we speak the truth that flows from the word of God. If they listen to us, they're of God. If they don't, they're of the world. That's why the world wants to only have those that will speak their language and their words and their priorities and their value system. Not God's. And all we are as his people is ambassadors for him in presenting the gospel and in presenting the standard, his righteousness, to bear in all things in life. Later on in John chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, it says this, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Some translations use the word in the sway of the evil one. Same idea. And we know that the Son of God had come and had given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Beloved, let's not be caught off guard that the world hates it. Let us not be caught by surprise that the world want to attack us, silence us, quiet us, and we do not listen to them because we've been given a mandate from our Lord to be ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors representing him. We are his witnesses. We are, so to speak, his hands, his feet, his mouth to this world. We must continually get renewed and transformed. Peter warned us of this, that we might be stunned and flabbergasted and caught, you know, by surprise by these words. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 16, listen to this. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not like, where did it come from? God is sovereign in all. He controls everything in our lives. He ordained this. Maybe for us to be a witness. Maybe for us to be purified and refined. One of the greatest ways to wean us off of the things of this world is suffering and trials and tribulation. But he went on to say, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. He said, get your eyes off of yourself and your own idolatry of comfort and think of the sufferings of Christ, that you are now entering into the sufferings of Christ. that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Don't be intimidated when the world wants to mock you and reproach you. Kind of come back with a thank you for the compliment. Because you recognize it for what it is. They, on the other hand, don't. They know not what they're doing. They do not know what they're doing. It goes on to say, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he had blasphemed, and on your part he had glorified. But let none of you suffer. Listen, if you suffer, don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matter. Boy, we're talking about everything from being a murderer and stealing from people to being nosy in other people's business and being a gossip. Everything in between. It's not an exhaustive list. Do not suffer because of your sin. Yet, if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in this matter. Well, how did they do it in Acts? They counted all joy that they were worthy to suffer for his name. They understood the dynamics, and they made sure their soul and their spirit was in line with that. That's why the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, it says this, verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My goodness, rich and full, clear, no hermeneutical problems here. There's no, I don't understand what he's saying here. It's clear. You either embrace it and make it part of your life, or you can fight against, as I use the word, the goad that keep telling you not to be embarrassed or ashamed, but take a stand. We need to have the same mind that Paul had. I picked it up, and while I was working through this, boy, it beelined me to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, which reads, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. I have no problem if the world wants to ignore me. They just can't be content with that because they wanted to suffer for who we are and our representation and association of being his people. Because when we are his people, we are saying they are wrong. And what their view as important and valuable and their value system is totally upside down, twisted, because they refuse to come to the light of Jesus Christ. So let it be crucified to the world, beloved, and the world to us. Beloved, why all this talk about being hated by the world? I think it's a very appropriate thing for us to understand when we partake of the elements in a few moments and then do it in remembrance of him. The whole purpose, when we study this subject, let's remember the reason why we suffer and the world hates it. It's one, we belong to God. That is great joy. We belong to him. We don't belong to this world anymore. We're dead to it. No, we live in it, but not of it. Number two, we no longer belong to Satan in this world. We belong to Christ. He is our master. He is our Lord. Master, used in the language, the slave language in the New Testament, the deutemos, meaning I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And I gladly embrace that identity. Who are you? I'm a Christian who is a slave to Jesus Christ. That's exactly the language that is the New Testament. Number three, we need to count it all joy for suffering for His glorious name. Take great joy, be exceedingly glad, count it a blessing that you were worthy to suffer. I never forget reading the story for the first time, and it never gets old. Could you hear about the story of Polycarp, who was a athlete, a disciple of the Apostle John himself, and he lived for many years, and long after John passed away, he was a tremendous leader in the church in the early days. And but Rome wanted to put the blame on Christian for their city getting burned up, which it was all set by somebody else. But nevertheless, they had to find somebody to be this scapegoat, and that was Christian. And so they come after Polycarp, who was one of the most influential men in the church at that time, and he was 86 years old. And they asked him to come and deny Christ, and he can live. And he said, "How can I?" He said it this way, 80 and 6 years I have served him. He has never turned me down. He had never done me wrong. I will not turn him down now. And even at the moment when he was going to be given to the lions, he said, "May they grind and crush my bones and I be found as pure wheat for Jesus Christ." How can you have such calm and collected spirit in a time like that? Because your attention is on Christ and His glory, and He somehow mysteriously He gives grace for that moment. He gives grace. That's why you can't plan for it. There's nothing you can do there's no getting your stuff in order. You just live for Christ all your life. And pray, dependent upon the Spirit, at the moment He'll give you the grace and the word to say and endure. And fourthly, I have said so far, why should we talk about being hated by the world? It's a reminder that we belong to God. Number two, that we no longer belong to Satan in this world. Three, that we count it all joy for suffering for His glorious name. And number four, may we never be ashamed of Him. Never. Every time we are challenged, that is our test, whether we're ashamed or stand fast. Let me close with these words. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." Amen? Let's pray. Father, may we truly, we know the world hates us because of your amazing grace, our association with you, and because of your call to holiness, the world hates that exposure. But Lord, help us to be true and faithful. Help us to realize who we belong to. Help us to realize that we need to count it all joy. And that this is a blessing, not so much the pain, but for what it represents. It speaks of our love and our loyalty to you. Lord, help us not to be embarrassed in the shy way and retreat and be ashamed, but to stand boldly and firmly, lovingly and prayerfully, being your representatives and ambassadors. May we truly be faithful to the end so we can hear these precious words from your lips when we meet you in heaven. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. May we do all this for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.